Good morning, and welcome again. My name is Toby. We're in this summer in a series of listening to sermons on the wisdom sections of the Bible. Particularly last week we heard from Proverbs and also the parables of Jesus. And this is our first week in the parables this week. So I'm going to just actually jump right into the scripture. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 10. We're actually going to be listening to a relatively familiar parable. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. So that's Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And we're going to read down to 37, so we're going to start there. It's on the screen as well. Here we go. I'm reading from the ESV. "And behold, the lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And so likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side of the road. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and he saw him. He had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, he pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you. And when I come back, which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?' He said, 'The one who showed him mercy.' And Jesus said to him, 'You go and do likewise.'" Father God, even as we hear this parable, a parable you told to this lawyer, maybe we're familiar with the term being a good Samaritan. Maybe we know this scripture well, but Lord, would you speak to us afresh this morning through your word? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week I was not here, but as I was preparing for this week, I was listening to the sermon last week, and I have to tell you, I was a little nervous, because if you weren't here, let me tell you something. Mike preached a sermon about Proverbs, and there were 40 points, 40, and he did it in 40 minutes. It's actually brilliant. If you weren't here, listen to the podcast. It's just a great amount of wisdom as he talks about his 30 years of journeying through being a Christian and what he's learned from Proverbs. But he actually starts off by saying, we need to see even the Proverbs this side of Easter, this side of the cross, in light of the gospel. So it's not a matter of do this, don't do this. But our identity, our motivation is actually shaped by Jesus himself. And amazingly, this week, just 1 week later, we get to jump and actually listen to the words of Jesus himself, the wisdom of Jesus himself today. I have like maybe 8 points, but I'll get there. But you know, there's something so powerful about Jesus' words. I read earlier from 1 Corinthians that he is actually the wisdom embodied. And the favorite part, probably one of my favorite parts in John chapter 7, the Pharisees are plotting already to kill Jesus, to arrest him. They send their guards, the henchmen, the guys who do the dirty work. They go to Jesus, but hearing Jesus teach, they actually return to their superiors and say, "We couldn't do it. We couldn't do it because of the words he said." I don't know how powerful your words are. I'm getting to the point where when I ask for a diaper from 2 out of my 4 kids, there's some list, there's some, like, this word, power in my words, get a diaper, diaper arrives, that's good. But Jesus spoke, he taught, and so much so that these people who their profession was to arrest people, said, "We could not arrest him." That's how powerful Jesus' words are. And often he spoke in parables, in short sayings, in poems, in stories, as we've just read. Parables. We really like to speak typically statements of fact. Like if you said, "Toby, you want to go out for lunch after church?" And if I said to you, "The sun rises in the east and it sets in the west, but where shall it rest my head on my head this afternoon?" If I said that to you, you'd be like, "You know, you can have lunch by yourself," right? We don't speak this way, but Jesus often spoke this way. So it really begs the question, what are parables? And as we, just before we get into the Good Samaritan, I actually want to just spend a little time on unpacking this. What is a parable? Because it's actually so otherworldly. So I mentioned that they were poems, they're short sayings, they're stories. They're really all over the Bible. Scholars don't quite agree exactly how many they are because Jesus spoke like this so often. But I want to use a working definition from a scholar named Kenneth Bailey. Kenneth Bailey was a professor. He lived for 20, 25 years in Palestine, amongst villages, amongst the people who continue to live a farm, who tend sheep. And his definition of a parable is this. I believe I have it on the screen. He says, "The parables of Jesus are a concrete, dramatic form of theological language that presses the listener to respond." And that's what we have actually in our example today. It's not just a matter of Jesus told stories. And actually, when we look at Proverbs, we can actually take out a proverb, right, and kind of put it on a coffee cup or a wall and just leave that as a quote. But actually, Jesus, it was not only in a context, it actually presses you to respond. You have to do something. Like, we consume so many stories and media that allow us to just, we shut the book, right? You read the book, you were entertained, you shut the book, right? You saw Stranger Things, you shut your computer, right? You watch a movie and you leave the movies. But Jesus presses us to respond. He presses the lawyer, in this case, to respond. And he presses us now, 2,000 years later, to respond. Parables are such that we need to make a response. Parables are also concentrated in 3 books, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are often called the Synoptic Gospels. There are actually no parables in the book of John. I don't know if you've noticed that. No parables at all. And actually very few scattered throughout the Bible. Perhaps the most famous one is the one of Nathan and David. David has committed adultery. He's seen Bathsheba from a distance, and he plots to murder her husband and then marry her. And Nathan comes to him and tells this gut-wrenching story. He said, "You know, there was a rich man who had many sheep around him who lived beside a poor man. And this poor man had one sheep, and he cared for him like a child. And a traveler came along, and this rich man, not wanting to use one of his own sheep, actually killed the lamb of his neighbor." And David is enraged. He's mad. He said, "That man needs to die." And Nathan says to him, I mean, this might be the most dramatic line in the Bible. He says, "You are the man." Right? That is just a classic parable, a story that draws him in, and then the tables are turned. The parables can be short. They can be very short. Like earlier, you know, someone says, "I want to follow you, Jesus." And what does Jesus say? He says, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Just 3 short lines. And it's almost as if he just, it's like a mic drop. It's like, just keep walking. They can be short. They can be long. But you know, as I was saying, they're not always easily understood. Like here's what maybe modern Western Jesus would respond to the man who said, "I want to follow you." Bold statements are easy to make, but you have to consider seriously what it will cost you to follow me. It seems evident that that so far you have not yet to do so. I must say to you plainly that I can offer you no salary or security. If my point is not yet clear, perhaps an illustration will help. For example, I do not even have a bed of my own to sleep on. I mean, that's Jesus, like Western, modern Jesus, explaining it all. But really, what we have Jesus, is short, it's punchy, he's using pictures, he's using metaphors, he's using similes, he's making us think about it. Perhaps to top it all, we have to notice that Jesus himself says that not everyone's going to understand the parables. They're going to confuse some. He says in Mark chapter 4, quoting from, I believe it's quoting from Isaiah, the disciples are perplexed. The disciples themselves, they don't get it. And they kind of have this insider conversation. And Jesus says, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." That is hard. I think we like to think of Jesus as, you know, Jesus' face and book would be beside, you know, Oprah and Deepak Chopra, and you know, he's like a guru, right? Like if Jesus were here today, like he'd be hanging out with Ellen and doing, you know, funny YouTube mashups. Like he's a nice guy, right? But actually Jesus is saying, no, you don't get me, you don't understand me, and it's not for you to understand. And that should give us a lot of caution. It should give us a lot of pause as we read through the parables of Jesus, as we read through the sayings of Jesus. Do I understand this? Am I actually in the kingdom? Am I missing it all? Am I getting a little part of it, but actually I'm not actually getting the full picture? Am I a child of God? Am I in the kingdom? Can I obey this? It's a difficult scenario. So with that in mind, I want to cautiously and humbly look at this parable and ask, okay, do we understand this? Do we get this? And part of the reason why I chose the Good Samaritan is because as I've noticed that in a lot of news, every few months, you would read a news story that says, like literally in CBC or whatever news media outlet, you know, it would say, "Good Samaritan saves person from subway tracks," you know, or "Good Samaritan does this." It's actually embedded in our popular culture. There are Good Samaritan societies. Just recently, as of May, I think I have the poster up here. This is really, really recently. The federal health minister put this in action. It's called Canada's new Good Samaritan law. It's to help protect, because opioids and drug overdoses being a bigger and bigger problem. This was put in place so to give a little bit of protection for those who may be around an overdose, or who maybe you overdose yourself, so that you will call and that you will stay and care for that person and not go being afraid of arrest and so forth. And they called it the Good Samaritan Law, of all things. Isn't that interesting? So here's the question. Is this what it means? I mean, is it just a matter of helping out, of saving a cat from a tree, or giving a hand from someone who's stuck? Is that what Jesus meant? And so to unpack it, I'm going to suggest to you that we go through really asking these eight questions. Hopefully these questions will not only be helpful in our parable here, but as you yourself read and really study the Bible more generally, some questions that will help you navigate, okay, am I understanding exactly what's happening here? And so here are the eight questions. I'm going to leave these up here. We're not going to go through each one in depth in every stage, because it doesn't maybe not necessarily apply to this parable. But here's it's quite simple. Question one: who's the audience? Who's there? Who's listening? Remember, these are not just isolated sayings. Who is Jesus talking to? Who's listening? Who's listening in? What is the setting? Or similar? Who What's happening? What's taking place? What happened before? What's happening after? Is there a play within a play? And that refers to really that parable of Nathan and David. The play really was the exchange between Nathan and David. But the play within the play is actually the rich man and the poor man, right? It actually mirrors reality. And it's the moment that David realizes it that the impact is there. Is there a play within a play? What are some of the cultural presuppositions? One of the really helpful things that this scholar does in his two books, Poet and Peasant and Through Peasant Eyes, is he says, look, we read Jesus' stories naturally with our modern Western lenses. And he says, these people were peasant farmers, tenders of sheep, many who still live like that today. It's a completely different world. And so the assumptions, the attitudes are completely different. And he really tries to tease those out as he's visited these villages themselves, interviewed people, asked people, how would they react? So we're going to dive into that a little bit. Are there scenes and patterns and structures? We're going to talk about the sets of threes in this parables. The seven scenes and how they build together. Are there symbols? Are there symbols? In this case of the parable of David, of David and Nathan, David represented the rich man. Uriah, the man he killed, represented this poor man, right? So there are actual one-to-one correspondences in some cases. And here's a really important one. What is the single response Jesus elicits? What's the one thing that Jesus is getting to? Now, there are other things to learn, and we're going to look at what are some of the further theological implications. But what is the one heart response that Jesus is going after? And hopefully, as we work our way through, we're going to build and land and answer that question. So first of all, who is the audience? The audience is really, on one hand, the audience of one, this lawyer, this scribe. By Jesus' time, this was a profession that had arisen up hundreds of years later. They were literally the people who copied, because they didn't have the printing press, people who copied the Old Testament. And maybe not surprisingly, these people who copied the Old Testament became experts in it. Why? Because every day they copied it. Right? They read it, they took it in, and they became this class of scribes and scholars. Often in the Gospels, it is the Pharisees and the scribes who are opposing Jesus. They're questioning Jesus because they're the experts, right? And there he is, he stands up, which is actually an honorable thing, to stand up, to address the teacher, the rabbi, and to ask a question. But actually Luke tells us there was an intention there that was not good. But we can also imagine this was not just a one-on-one conversation. This was something in public. So the disciples would have been around her. The people following Jesus would be there hearing. And we know that in this part of Luke, earlier just in chapter 9, Luke says Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. It's really a part where Jesus is journeying towards Jerusalem for the last time. And he's teaching, and he's going about performing miracles and so forth. And interestingly enough, just earlier, he went through a Samaritan village and was rejected there. They said, no thank you, Jesus. And Jesus moved on. Very interesting. That's some of the setting. And is there a play within a play? I think so. Because, you know, often when we tell a story, we actually assume that we are the ones in the story. And it would be very, very natural for a listener there, that scribe and that lawyer himself, to think, ah, yes, a man was walking down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That would be something they would do. So during the festivals, they would travel to Jerusalem. And then when the festivals finished, they went home. So it perhaps they knew or had traveled this road before. They would have put themselves right in the story right away. But what happens? He's robbed, he's beaten, he's stripped, and left half dead. He's nearly dead. And here's the very interesting thing. In the day in Palestine, there were many different cultures, many different peoples. How could you tell who was who? By the way you dress, right? By the way you dress, identify the people who you belong with. I mean, to some degree, we have that in today. And yet, this man is beaten and stripped and left for dead. His cultural clothing, his identity is actually taken away. So immediately as they identify with him, they actually, it becomes, in a way, he becomes an anonymous victim. You cannot tell whether he's Jewish, whether he's a Greek. He couldn't tell. And that's going to factor really, really important in the story. There are, notice, two parts to this parable. There are kind of, first, he asks a question, right? He says, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Which is a little bit of a silly question, because if you are in line for inheritance, you typically don't have to do anything, right? Because of your standing in the family, you get the inheritance. It's not typically what you need to do. And yet he asks this question, what do I do? What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Notice Jesus does not answer him, right? Jesus says, what do you say? That's what Jesus says. What do you say? What do you say, see in the law? And he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Interestingly, that part, love your neighbor as yourself, is quoted from Leviticus chapter 19. And actually, the surrounding that passage, it seemed to refer to your literal neighbor and your brother, your fellow Jew. So there was some considerable debate of this question, who is my neighbor? Is it my physical neighbor and my fellow brother? It becomes all the more important as they're not just a nation with walls and it's just they're living amongst Jews. Actually, there were so many different cultures. Really, not unlike Toronto. There were so many different cultures, so many different people, so many different expectations. The question is, it becomes really important, because if everyone's my neighbor, well, that's a bit of a problem. But if my neighbor is my fellow Jew, my fellow brother, then that's a different story. That's manageable, right? Like, I can love my neighbor, my brother. But is it expanded to the Romans who are occupying us? To the Greeks who don't believe anything about Yahweh? I mean, does it even apply there? There was a question. And so it's not surprising that actually he asked that question, who is my neighbor? But I want to jump down to this question five. Are there scenes and patterns and structures? I've just noted that there are actually two main scenes there, two kind of questionings. A lawyer asks a question. Jesus asks a question back. Lawyer responds. And actually, the same thing happens at the point of the story. The lawyer says, who is my neighbor? And Jesus does not answer him. He doesn't. He tells the story, and at the end, throws the question right back to the lawyer. Notice that in the case of each person in the story, the robbers, the priests, the Levites, and eventually the Samaritan, they each do three things. They come to the man, they do something to him, and then they go about their way. The robbers come to him, rob him, beat him, strip him, and go away. The priest comes to him, sees him, but then passes by and keeps going. Similar to the Levite, it says he came to the place. Maybe he had a closer look, like he got a little closer, but then he left again. But it was only at the point of the Samaritan who comes to him, who goes to him, and then he tends to him. And notice after the robbers, there are a set of three people who come: the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan. Now, there's a way of talking about the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And it would be often to say, priests, Levites, and the people. Priests, Levites, people. That's one way to talk about the nation of Israel. So actually, they were expecting Jesus at that point not to say Samaritan, but, you know, an Israelite, a Jew. And yet, Jesus surprises them there. But I want you to also notice that the story itself is broken down into seven scenes, as it were. And it's very common in this world to really build stories towards a center point. So you can see that there are robbers, priests, Levites. The Samaritan is at the heart of the story, this fourth point. And then it's from there, it's what the Samaritan did. In a way, what he does reverses the very thing that these three do or don't do. Priests were descended from the line of Aaron. Aaron is Moses' brother, so think way back into Exodus. And they were given the task to serve the temple, to perform sacrifices. And there were so many at that time that actually they divided into 24 different groups. And they would rotate 1 week at a time. So 2 weeks in a year, they would go and travel from where they lived to Jerusalem to serve at the temple. So the crowd would have assumed, okay, he must have just served the temple because he was in Jerusalem. And these were dignified, there was a high class. They would have assumed that he was actually himself riding on a donkey, because rich people ride on donkeys. You don't walk when you have money. So they would have assumed the priest would have been at least able to take him, right? We're not sure if the Levite would have had a donkey or was riding or was walking, but they would have assumed, yes, the priest would definitely have. But maybe perhaps because he had just come from the temple, he had just done his duties, there were strict laws on how close you could get. So if he took too many steps too close, he would be declared ceremonially unclean. And then if he was unclean, he would have to do a week's worth of actions and sacrifice to actually bring him back to the community. And it seems that the priest said, okay, I'm not going to do that. I'm good. Interestingly, this road, which I believe you can still walk on today, I was kind of maps Googling it, is literally a road that goes downward from Jerusalem downward about 25, 27 kilometers. And scholars make the note that because it's downward sloping, you can actually see quite well who's in front of you and who's before you. And I don't know if you guys are commuters, drivers, or walkers, but if you walk anywhere, you do tend to pay attention to who's in front of you and who's behind you, right? Like you kind of want to have a sense of that, especially if it's later at night. Right? You suddenly kind of your spidey senses come out, and you're aware of who's in front of you and who's behind you. Perhaps this Levite could see down the road. Perhaps this Levite saw a priest, someone who is of a higher status and class, walk right by this man. And perhaps this Levite, who himself was a holy man, right? He would have been a teacher of the people. He would have also served in the synagogues. He would have been fairly well educated. He too, though he goes close to him, turns away and keeps walking. And it is at this point that we meet this Samaritan. The Samaritans were half tribes, half castes of Israelites. So after the northern kingdom is wiped away in about 700 BC, the Assyrians, they just send foreigners in to resettle. And so there's intermarriage, and so there was a mixing. So they believed in the first five books of the Bible, but they didn't believe that Jerusalem was the place. They worshipped on their own mountain. And there was this rivalry, and they hated each other. And they would, over the years, actually go and burn and destroy the other temple. They absolutely, Jews hated Samaritans, and Samaritans hated Jews. And Jesus puts the Samaritan in the middle of the story as the hero of the story. He actually not only goes to have a look at a half-dead man, but he actually goes and cares. He pours oil and he nurses him better. Many years ago, Loretta and I were living up north near the James Bay, and Loretta's a nurse there. I was a teacher. And in one night, on a night shift, there wasn't a guard, a hospital guard, security guy. So I said, okay, I'll fill in. And late at night, at some point, somebody, so this is dead of winter. I mean, it's cold. It's like minus 40 or whatever. Somebody knocks on the door. So I go to the door, and there's this man just beaten up, just bloodied up. And I froze, like figuratively, I froze. I didn't know what to do. And it was actually Loretta who came up behind me, and I was like, what do I do? And she said, open the door! It's a hospital, right? I don't know if I was just thinking like a movies or zombies or something, but like, I froze. I didn't know what to do. He was like, I was scared. What if he's there to hurt me? I don't know. Isn't it interesting? I wonder, I was just thinking, if outside those doors there, someone had fallen down, they were maybe unconscious, what would the difference be in how we approach that person if they were perhaps well-dressed in a button shirt and a collar versus someone who was stripped half-naked, dirty, and bloody? Do we approach that differently? Do we react differently? I think so. And yet the Samaritan goes right to him, and he places him on his donkey. So perhaps he had to walk beside instead of ride his donkey for the sake of this man. And then not only does he place him there, he goes to this inn. By the way, there is a Good Samaritan Inn. If you ever travel to the Palestinian area, you can visit the Good Samaritan Inn. I don't know if it's the Samaritan Inn, but anyways, you can go there. And he goes in, he continues to care for him, and then he pays. The robbers took from him, and the Samaritan pays out of his own pocket. He says, I need to tend to some things, but you, the innkeeper. And by the way, innkeepers were apparently not the most well-respected people back in the day, but he says he pays, he gives this innkeeper money to care for him. And he goes all the way and beyond. It's at this point that Jesus turns back to this lawyer who's asked him a question. And he says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And notice he doesn't say the Samaritan. That's not his answer. He said, the one who showed him mercy. Mercy is compassion in action. I think we have a big capacity for compassion. Like when you watch those commercials, your compassion wells up. But to have mercy is to put it into action. It's to actually go and do something about it. And Jesus, in a brilliant way, he puts kind of this final answer to this question. Is my neighbor just my brother? Is it someone who's like me? Is it my friends? Is it my family? Because likely the lawyer would want Jesus to say that, right? The lawyer, perhaps in his mind, thought, who is my neighbor? And Jesus said, it is your fellow man, your fellow Jew. And the lawyer would say, I have done these things. And Jesus would say, you have inherited eternal life. And he would go away with great honor and great glory, right? From this young rabbi, this young teacher. But Jesus turns around. He says, no, it's not just who you like. It's not just who you associate with. It's even as far as your enemy, the Samaritan who would actually give his life, risking himself to care for him on this dangerous road and to serve him and to save his life. I hope that you feel sufficiently bad. Because when I read this story and as I was studying it, I think part of the problem is that when we read this, we say, I can't do that. How can I possibly do that? How could I possibly love everybody? without restraint or without restriction. You know, we've just had, a few weeks ago, we celebrated the beauty of the diversity and the greatness that is this country of Canada, 150 years. And even as I look out into this group here, you can see the diversity here. I mean, we love it. Toronto boasts about our multiculturalism. But I wonder, is it on the surface, or is there something below that actually where we hold prejudices, where we don't treat people exactly the same way? Is that the case? And let me just speak for myself. My parents are immigrants. I grew up in a culture that through implicitly or explicitly, through the language, through this wider sense that we are better. And there were ways of speaking about other cultures that I look back that were not helpful. I'm just going to, this, since I edit the podcast, this will not be on the podcast. Ready? And I'm sure there are other cultures where you just say, you look across and you look at someone who's similar to you and say, yes, I'm in. And maybe like I was saying, you are so loyal to your family, your inner circle of friends, you are so good to, you care for. But when we peel back the layers, we see perhaps a hardness. Perhaps when you drive down certain parts of the city, you say, I don't want to stop here. Oh, you grew up there? Ooh, how did you get out of the ghetto? How'd you do that? Right? We think particular things about particular places and about particular people. And on the surface, we all get along because we're Canadian. I'm sorry. I love you. Yeah. But actually, underneath, I think Jesus is pushing and pushing and pushing. He's saying, do you really, really love your neighbor? Will you give sacrificially to someone you don't know who's lying there on the floor? Would you do that? Would you go near? Would you say, wear my rubber gloves? We're just being clean, right? And Jesus is pushing us, and he's challenging us, and I think he's saying, you failed. You failed at it. I hope you're sufficiently discouraged. But I think Luke, who wrote this, and other disciples who perhaps look back as they rejotted their memory of all the stories Jesus told, and then as they ask this question, who could love a stranger like that? They would look at Jesus. They would look at Jesus who came from heaven, who rescued us. Paul says, while we were still enemies, Christ came. He loved us. He sacrificed for us. He paid a ransom for us that will never, ever be paid again. Jesus, the final and true Samaritan. And until we live out of that identity, until we say, wow, I am a man on the road, saved, rescued, redeemed, there's no way I can ever love anyone. Until we see how broken we are, can we go and tend to those who are broken and brokenhearted? We will fail and fail again, I am sure. But would the words of Jesus, would the story of the Good Samaritan, would it press us and push us? Even as we enjoy summer, as you think about your relationships in your workplace, in the city, in your neighborhood, what would it mean to live as a Good Samaritan? Let's pray. Father, we feel pressed like this lawyer. We have to answer, yeah, it's the one who showed compassion. And Lord, we acknowledge again that you are the one who's shown us mercy, true mercy. And so, God, we worship you. We thank you. If we have not received that mercy, God, would we receive it with open arms and receive your care? And God, as many of us actually are those who have been rescued and now restored to health, we've been actually made alive through what you've done on the cross and through the Spirit of God, that we can actually then live out what it means and this very high, high calling of what it means to love our neighbor, to love our a stranger, to love someone who is actually completely other than us, and to love them with all the compassion that we have and ultimately all the love that you yourself have shown to us. So Lord, even with this hard and difficult word, we give you thanks, we give you praise, we give you honor, and we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen.